Okay, if you have your Bibles, we'd ask you to open them to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. In the Pew Bible, it's page 1885. James 5. And we're going to read verses 12 and 13. James 5, verses 12 and 13. Not very many verses to go in the book of James. And they are all really wonderful and important parts of the scripture. This is God's word. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. So this is the last section of the book of James, verses 12 down to the last verse of chapter 5, verse 20. And if we were going to categorize this part of Scripture, we would say these are concluding exhortations, just general exhortations to believers that covers several different areas of the Christian life. I've said all along that James reads much more like a sermon than a letter, and you may notice the end of the book of James, you're not going to find any closing greetings. Greet one another, like you find in Paul's letters. Not going to find any greetings. James is not going to tell you about any plans he has. I'm planning to do this or that, and pray for me, brothers. Nothing like that. Doesn't speak of his personal life at all here. You don't find any benediction at the end. You don't find, you know, may the Lord bless you and may the grace of Christ be upon you. You don't find any benediction at the end of James' letters. He just keeps going with the exhortations right to the end of the book. So we're going to look at verses 12 and 13 this morning. The title of the message is Swearing, Suffering, and Singing, but we're not talking about using foul language in the swearing. But these verses cover three different parts of our Christian life, and each one involves our tongues or our speech. And again, I would call the whole end of James something like various aspects of healthy Christian living. These are just different ways we live in spiritual health. And some of these aspects, not the ones we're talking about this morning, but some of them include community aspects, how the body lives healthily together. Talks about if you're sick, calling the elders of the church to pray over you and anoint you with oil. Talks about confessing our sins one to another, and so on. Talks about bringing those who've wandered from the faith back to the faith. So there's a lot of community aspects here in this last part of the book of James, but not in these two verses. These are just some healthy, spiritually healthy ways to live. And James begins in verse number 12, but above all, And I find that kind of, what does he mean there when I see that above all? One of the things we do when we study the Bible is we question the text, not question like, is it true? Question, what does he mean? But above all, can he mean that of everything I've said in this letter, this is the most important thing? Above everything else, brothers, this is what you need to remember. Don't take oaths, because that's what he's saying here. Don't take oaths. Don't swear to God. Most important thing. Can that really be what he's saying here? Can the book of James read like this? Submit yourselves to God. Humble yourself before God. Be doers of the word. Receive the word with meekness. Pray for wisdom. Endure trials. Don't be spiritual adulterers. Love your neighbor as yourself. But most importantly, don't take oaths. I don't see that here. I can't see that here, that's the most important thing James is saying for us to do. And the good news is there's another way to read this. But above all, sometimes in literature of James' day, above all were simply words that served a literary function. They were put there by the writers to introduce the concluding remarks. So James is saying here, I'm going to close now. Finally, pay attention to these final exhortations. That's what he's meaning here. Not this is the most important thing I've said, but I'm going to continue with some important exhortations here. And so we don't want to reduce the importance of what he says here. This first command not to swear is certainly significant. So we want to look at the exhortations in verse 12 and the two in verse number 13 this morning. The first one we want to see, I'm calling this first point, verbal integrity should characterize the believer. Verbal integrity. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. That's what he means by swearing here. Doesn't mean using vulgar language. You shouldn't use vulgar language, but that's not what James is talking about here. He's talking about taking oaths. It says, don't swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Now, that is in the text. I know in the NIV paraphrases it and says not by any other thing or anything else, but in the text it says by any other oath, don't swear. So what does it mean here to swear? It means guaranteeing what one says is true by invoking God's name, with the implication that there's going to be a punishment should one wind up being untruthful or unfaithful to his word. You get it? It's saying, I swear to God I'm telling the truth. May God strike me dead if it's not true. Give me a stack of Bibles and I'll swear to God, may God be my judge, may God judge me if I don't do such and such. James is saying, don't do that. He's trying to curb what in his day had become far too frequent. People swearing about everything. In other words, every part of their conversation was, I swear to God, I'm telling you the truth. I swear to God, may God judge me. And the excessive use of these oaths, and it's kind of like this. If we're swearing as a frequent thing, so help me God, I'm telling the truth, that usually happens when lying is also a frequent thing. In other words, it's the liars who do it, is the point. So James is saying here, verbal integrity is what a believer's life should be known for. Telling the truth is what a believer's life should be known for. A believer's speech should be honest speech and faithful speech. A believer shouldn't have to say, may God smite me if I'm lying. Or even a simple expression like, honest to God. This is the God's truth. Now, sometimes in our culture, we know oaths as being taken in legal settings. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God, I do. James is saying here, do not swear. He says, by heaven, by earth, by any other way of swearing. Don't even say, may heaven smite me, instead of may God smite me. Or may the earth swallow me up. Or anything else. So the question becomes, is this a prohibition of oaths in any and every circumstance? Is it absolute? In other words, if you were called to court, had to be a witness on the stand, you would have to say on the religious grounds, I can't take an oath. And there's some people who do that. They would say, no, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and James in James chapter 5 say, I can't not do that. Okay? And I'm going to say, no. This is not an absolute prohibition, and here's how we know that. Number one, If you read the Bible, every once in a while you find God taking an oath. And you know who he takes an oath to? Himself. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. I'm telling the truth, so help me, me. God said, I'm God, and my faithfulness should ensure that my promise to you is true. We also know, if you read the scriptures, that Paul, several times in his epistles, swears. Again, takes an oath. For example, 2 Corinthians 1:23. But I call God to witness against me. See, that's oath. Galatians 1:20. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Before God, I do not lie. Romans 1:9, Paul says, for God is my witness. And so we know that this can't be an absolute prohibition. Even Jesus, before the high priest, the high priest said, I adjure you to tell the truth by the living God. And Jesus didn't say, oh, I can't do that. He just told the truth. He said, I'm telling you the truth. So if you're called to be a witness in court or some similar circumstance, you can be sworn in without violating Scripture. What James is saying here is that this is not the normal part of our language. Christians don't have to swear that they're telling the truth because truth should be the way Christians speak. That's what James is saying. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just carry out your life without falsehood in your speech. Now again, we're not going to look there, but if you go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 to 37, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says words that are very, very similar to what James says here. Similar, compatible, very much the same. Now Leviticus 19, verse number 12, gives us some insight into the problem of swearing. It says, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of God. I am the Lord. See, that's the danger. Swearing falsely profanes the name of God. So James says, hey, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. When you affirm something, let it be the truth. When you deny something, let it be the truth. Speak honestly. See, in James' day, not only were they taking oaths all the time, but they were trying to find clever ways to weasel out of the oath. So they might say, well, yeah, I know I took an oath there, but I didn't say I swear to God. I said I swear to heaven. That doesn't count. Today we might say, well, yeah, I know I said that, but what? I had my fingers crossed when I said it. And when I'm really lying, I keep both of them crossed. James is saying, don't play these kind of games with your speech that demonstrate a lack of character. Speak truthfully, do what you say, say the truth. And of course, in our culture, there's, as in James' day, and perhaps probably throughout history, there's a tremendous loss in our culture of verbal integrity. We say one thing, you know, people say one, until they're caught on camera lying or, you know, it really didn't go the way they said. Christians should be known as people who are faithful to their word. People who can be trusted in their speech, trusted to be faithful. And James adds here, so that you may not fall under condemnation or judgment. In other words, be judged because you swore and you broke what you said. James is implying here that those who swear too much are often the very same people prone to lying and falsehood. So in other words, we're basically saying, I know I lie a lot, but this time honest, I swear to God. This time I'm not lying. No, that's not the way we should be. It shouldn't be, I know I've lied 100 times before, but now I'm telling the truth. It should be, you just tell the truth. You just tell the truth. You don't have to say anything about it. I'm telling the truth, honest to God. You just tell the truth. That's what James is saying here. He's saying, watch your speech. Say what's true. Be careful not to be caught swearing to God about something simply to save face when in fact it's not accurate. The important thing he's bringing out here, because he's already talked about harmful speech, but here he's saying, hey, don't play games with God. By God's grace, be honest. And think. And be careful when you make promises or pledges. Be careful with all that you say. As James has said all through his sermon here, speech is a serious business. So the first closing exhortation here is, hey, be honest. Verbal integrity should characterize the believer. Now the second one is this, in verse 13, the first part of 13, prayer is a proper response when a believer is suffering. Prayer is a proper response when a believer is suffering. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. See, this is not congregational. This is not, of course we should, but this is talking about the individual person. You're suffering? The response should be prayer. It's a simple prescription. Now, the NIV translates this, is any one of you in trouble? And if you have a King James, it's is any of you afflicted? The Greek word is kakopatheo, and it's just a general word, so it can mean physical suffering, any kind of hardship, any kind of distressful situation. James is kind of including in this prescription all kinds of troubling experiences, using this word to say, hey, you're going through any kind of trial or test of faith or a particular problem or a physical hardship, some distressing situation. If that's you, and probably it's all of us most of the time, the response is let him pray. Let her pray. And it's a present tense verb, and sometimes that doesn't mean as much as other times, but in this case, it really does indicate continual praying. In other words, it's not just say a prayer. Yeah, I was suffering 3 weeks ago and I said a prayer. No, pray continually. Pray. Praying about these things should be the response. Now, James is going to say some specific things about sickness a few verses down. So here he's not just referring to physical trials. He's referring to any kind of personal problem, any kind of suffering. And he doesn't say here how to pray or what to pray for. So we have to kind of look beyond this verse to understand how to approach prayer and approach God when we're going through trials, when we're going through problems, when we're going through trouble, when we're going through suffering. But we don't have to go very far, because James has given us a lot of help concerning prayer in this letter. In chapter 1, in verse 5 through 7, he said to pray for wisdom as we go through trials, saying that we should believe God generously gives it to his children. So, is any going through trouble? God, give me wisdom. God, give me your wisdom. And Lord, I believe you give to your children generously. We don't have to. You just give. You're a giving God. You're not reluctant to answer our prayers. You're willing to answer our prayers. You desire to answer our prayers. In chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, James said, hey, don't pray according to your sinful tendencies. He said, you're not getting answers to prayer because you ask wrong to consume it upon your passions. So James says, don't pray according to your sinful tendencies. I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. I want you to deal with my problem this way, God. At the end of James 3, when he says you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, he says in verse 4, you spiritual adulterers, you adulterous people. So we pray through our trial or our trouble that God may become more and more our treasure, and we not commit spiritual adultery and start treasuring other things. We pray for wisdom. We don't pray according to the flesh. We pray that God would become our treasure. We wouldn't move away from him, but closer to him. James chapter 4 and verse number 6, it says he gives more grace. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So we pray for more grace. We pray, James says in verse number 7, submit yourselves to God. In verse 10, chapter 4, 10, he says, humble yourselves before God. We pray submissively. We pray humbly. Is anyone among you suffering or is anyone going through trouble? Let him pray. Now, certainly you can pray for the trouble to be removed. But James's letter suggests several times in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, when he says, count it all joy when you go through trials. In verse number 12, where he says, blessed is the man who endures trials. James' letter suggests we pray for the strength to endure the trouble. Not just to get out of the trouble, but to endure the trouble and draw close to God through the trouble. So we must pray not simply for physical strength, but for spiritual strength. Or another way to put that is, God, give me your enabling grace so that I can have the right spirit through this trouble, so that I can go through this trouble and see you more and more as my supreme treasure and joy. And so we pray things like this: God, give me grace so that your name may be magnified and I may find peace and joy and hope in you, not just in what you give me or what you do for me, but in you. Or God, I seek to come under submission. I seek to embrace your sovereign good purposes in my trouble, whatever they might be, because I don't know what they are. So God, I ask you to give me your strength. Or we pray, God, I know I'm weak, but I also know that your strength is made perfect in my weakness. So may your strength shine forth in my life. May your strength shine forth in my life so that your name is magnified, you're glorified, and my satisfaction lies in you, God. Is anyone among you suffering? Is any in trouble? Going through trouble? Let him pray. James is speaking here of one's personal prayer in the midst of one's trials. And there's two things that this kind of prayer should show. Number one, it should show that we're humbly dependent upon God. He's the first one we're turning to. We're humbly dependent upon God. A continuous prayer life like that is a reflection on the fact that our hearts are dependent upon him. And number two, and this is similar, it shows that we trust him. We trust him. Now, here's the thing. Here's another prayer I would add to that. Another kind of prayer, like what I just talked about. Sometimes you know what I have to pray for? I have to pray for humble dependency. Because I'm not. And I have to pray, God, help me to trust you. Because I don't. Or I have to pray, God, I want your good and sovereign purposes. Because sometimes I don't want God's good and sovereign purposes. You know what I want? I don't want God's good and sovereign purposes. I want mine. But mine aren't always good, and they're certainly not sovereign. And sometimes I have to pray, God, help me to pray properly and to have the right attitude in my trials, the one I should have, the attitude of humility and dependency and trust, the desire for your glory, Sometimes I have to pray for those things. Lord, help me more and more desire your glory, and help me more and more delight in you, and help me more and more walk in humble dependency upon you. I have to pray those things. But James's point is simply prayer is the proper response when a believer is suffering. Verbal integrity should characterize the believer. Prayer is a proper response when a believer is suffering. Not the only one, but it's certainly, I would say, major significant. And then the third thing here is singing is a proper response when a believer is encouraged in faith. Look at the second part of verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. I think the NIV says happy. The KJV says merry. Let him sing praise. Kind of the spectrum of life. Trouble, pray. Triumph, praise. But it's an interesting text when he says, is anyone cheerful? Because the word cheerful or happy or merry has something, a nuance to it that doesn't come through in the English. And the nuance is that the cheerfulness or the happiness or the joy comes as a result of someone who's been encouraged by something. Something's encouraged us to be cheerful. Something's encouraged us to be happy. So you might say, is anyone or has anyone been encouraged lately? Let them sing praises. This is the result of encouragement. And the encouragement obviously comes from God. Now, many times it can come through others, but the encouragement comes from God. And so James is saying here, hey, have you been encouraged by God? Which results in your being happy about something, or excited about something, or joyful about something. Then bring that back to God. Praise God. And I might also mention here that the suffering one in the first part of verse number 13 can also be the cheerful one in the second part of verse number 13. In other words, these are not necessarily mutually exclusive. I'm not cheerful today, I'm going through trouble. Or I'm not troubled today, I'm cheerful. You can actually be both. Because you can be troubled, you can be experiencing some kind of suffering or affliction or trial or test, and yet through that God is encouraging you so that your joy remains. Anyway, the second part of the verse is like this. Has God encouraged you? Then sing his praises. And like the first one, let him pray, let him sing praises, also present tense. So this is not like one time. This is like kind of the rhythm of your life, if you will. And when you think about it, in some respects, it's almost easier to turn to God in trial than in cheerful times. So James is saying, hey, if you're a Christian, you need to be looking to God in the good times as well as the bad times. And many times the danger is when things are going well, that we don't even think about God so much. We don't take the time to praise him for his encouragement and grace and goodness. Now, I've seen it both ways, but I've definitely seen it this way. I've known believers who you can kind of monitor their church attendance by what's going on in their lives. And it goes something like this. When things are going really well, you don't see them in church. They're missing church. They've told me. I've had believers tell me, you know, oh, I've been missing church. You know, things have been going well. I've neglected my devotions. I haven't got in church. But now things are taking a turn for the worse. And then it's like, well, I need to get back to church. I haven't been faithful to God as I should be. And James is saying here, no. In every situation, in every circumstance, if you're a believer, your life should be God-centered. Your life should be God-centered. I'm going through trouble. I pray. God is encouraging me. I praise him. He's at the center, no matter what's happening. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. I think the NIV says sing songs of praise. The KJV says sing psalms, because the Greek word there is the word we get the idea of psalms from. In other words, the root idea is like the plucking of strings. And it came to mean singing, with the added idea perhaps of singing to the accompaniment of an instrument, but not necessarily. So this word is used four times, I think, in the New Testament. It's used in Ephesians 4:19, where it talks about being filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with all your heart. God encouraged you, and as a result, there's some cheerfulness or joy or happiness. Sing praise. It should be natural for our hearts to simply want to sing out to God. We should make a joyful, what? Noise. See, you don't have to have a good voice. Just make noise. Just do the best you can to be on tune, but make noise. Psalm 101, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We should, Psalm 47:6 says, sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. And that's why it's important that we sing songs that, like, God is there in the song, and the works of God are there in the song. So it's not just, God, I praise you, God, I praise you, God, I praise you, God, I praise you, praise you, praise you, praise you, God, I praise you. I mean, that's fine. But there ought to be like the reasons. God, I praise you because of what Jesus did. God, I praise you for your love, your mercy, and grace. God, I praise you because you're awesome. God, I praise you because your glory is so great. Your greatness is unsearchable. There ought to be like the works of God should be rehearsed in the songs. We should, as Psalm 92 says, give thanks and sing praises to his name, declare his steadfast love and his faithfulness to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. Maybe we could add guitar, piano, or even sing a cappella. That's not in that psalm, but just sing praise. Believers ought to be a praising people, because we've got something in our heart that's new and different and something to sing about. So there's three phases of a healthy Christian life here, and James is going to go on and say some more. But in verses 12 and 13, he says, hey, don't swear oaths. Be honest. Have integrity of speech. And when you're going through trouble of any kind, respond by really God-centered prayer, and when you've been encouraged so that you have a cheerful heart or a joyful heart or a happy heart, you should respond by praising God in song. Now, I want to close with a couple of things. When exhortations are preached, or exhortations are given in Scripture, commands are given in Scripture, we really need to be careful how we receive them. So if you're a Christian, listen carefully. Because as I read these things, I wish I could say, yep, oh yeah, yep, integrity of speech, yep, yep, that's me. If suffering, I pray, yep, yep, pray probably cheerfully, yep, yep, yep. I sing, pray, yep, these things mark my life. These are the marks that my life just flows over with pretty perfectly. But you know what? I don't always deal with trouble by humble prayer. Many times I deal with troubles by complaining, blaming others for my problems. I love this one. I love to wallow in self-pity. It makes me feel good. Feel good to have pity on myself and more. And I don't always deal with encouraging things by praising God. Sometimes I just ignore him or have my mind on other things, or I think I deserve it. And more wrong responses. And suffice it to say that my speech is not always what it ought to be. So please understand, if you're a believer, these are things we should be growing in by the grace of God. Things we strive for, but not in some kind of self-generating way. We strive for these things through the power of the Spirit of God in us. And these things should never be things we flaunt before others in pride as if we've arrived. And these things should never be things we feel like gain us favor before God. Because our standing before God is always based on Christ's merit, never on our own. Praise the Lord. So again, these are good exhortations. And these exhortations are meant to bring us humbly to the cross and humbly see what Jesus did and humbly acknowledge that our standing before God is based on what Jesus did. And these exhortations are meant us to desire to change, to grow in grace, to be transformed by the Spirit's work in the proper direction. Now, for the unbeliever, and again, as I look out here, I see everybody with a testimony of knowing Christ. However, I don't know your heart. And so an unbeliever with these verses should recognize that their first need is not to improve their speech or their prayer life or even their praise, but their great need is to turn from sin to Christ for the salvation of the soul. If anybody here this morning is not a believer, you must recognize you need a new heart, new life, life that will help you to know and enjoy fellowship with God. For we're all sinners, and there's a penalty for rejecting God's love and a penalty for rejecting God's gifts. But instead of eternal condemnation, those who come to Christ in faith are saved by his death on the cross and resurrection on the third day. And so Christ calls you, if you're an unbeliever, to call upon him for salvation. Certainly not salvation by your own works, which will never do, but salvation because of Christ's work. By grace. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's approach these verses with a humble spirit, and let's recognize by the grace of God, God wants to work in our lives that we would have integrity of speech and a humble, dependent prayer life, trusting God. And a life of praise in song because of God's great work of grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Just amazing, Lord. You are amazing. We certainly thank you for the gospel that there's been this great transaction, this great exchange his robes for mine. We thank you, Lord, that there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. We recognize it's because of Christ. And so we ask for the encouragement of the gospel, and we ask you to help us to be turning, moving in a healthy spiritual direction in our lives by your grace and, Lord, for your glory. We just thank you and praise you, Lord, for your word, for your Spirit's work in our lives. Thank you for the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.